Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, the 24th of January, a Thursday, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, which reads like this: "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Now, this by itself, really, I mean, you could take this and make this into a mission verse, because certainly it does have this bit about persuading others. You can talk about the fear of the Lord and go off on a biblical study of that, but this verse is in the smack dab middle of something we haven't talked, I haven't talked about for a little while here on the show, which is the context of Paul's reasoning for writing to Corinth. Remember, he is trying to convince the Corinthians of something very specific that has a lot to do with him actually being an apostle. To help us walk our way through that this morning, we have with us on the line Pastor Sean Linnell. He was here with us yesterday as well. He'll be with you tomorrow as a guest host. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And I have to thank you for reminding me to even start talking about this again. The context of why Paul is writing, what he is trying to convince the Corinthians about, why, where the Corinthians are at mentally, what is missing in their mindset at this point. So why don't we start off there and do a little recap of 2 Corinthians? What was this letter for?
Thanks for having me on again. It's great to be on with you, here this morning, and to be in God's Word. I'm starting to think that maybe we're just you and me trying to take over coffee hour, which is they kind of do the same thing. So we're here with 2 Corinthians and Paul, and Paul goes around and he starts a bunch of churches, right? Well, the Holy Spirit starts the churches, but he uses Paul. And then those churches live happily ever after, except that they don't. They end up with a lot of problems. And so Paul writes these letters mostly to try to address those issues. I mean, he can't stay there and be their pastor for 30 years, and his mission is a little different. He tries to raise up men to be their elders and their overseers, their pastors. And then he goes on to other places. And when they have issues, they send him a letter, and he tries to send a letter back to help him out. Now, the Corinthians, he has an incredibly affectionate place in his heart for the Corinthians, and they ran into some real serious difficulties. And so there's a decent amount of correspondence between him and the church in Corinth. We think that there's actually four letters, and we've got two of them. And we think this because the letters that we have reference other letters that we don't, So, for example, he says, "Oh, I wrote you this letter of tears, where I was really kind of harsh on you." And we don't have that letter. So obviously he wrote it. And there's just one we don't have. And that's okay. So in any event, the Corinthians, they started out and they were great. But then there were people that came in. There were Judaizers that came in, and there's also people that come in, and Corinth is a sort of a wonderful hotbed for paganism and other god worship, as most of the rest of the world was, and so they're struggling with those things, and then there's attacks on Paul's apostleship that maybe he's not the real apostle, he's not the real teacher of the word. And so he struggles, and the Corinthians struggle with this, and they go back and forth, and it becomes really painful at one time where Paul actually decides that he's not going to make a visit that he said he was going to make, because he just doesn't know how well that's going to turn out. And during that time, he's sort of in Ephesus. In any event, that's kind of a long story, but by the time we get to the second letter to the Corinthians, things are they're getting better, right? To steal a line from Monty Python, and he's actually quite a bit happier. This letter is than the rest, and you can see that in the beginning of things. And so, by the time we get around to this, Paul is hoping that all of that is laid to rest, and they can move forward in a in a positive way, which is why he says what he does in verse 12 about how he's not going to appeal to us again. But that's kind of tomorrow's bit. So does that make sense, kind of where they're at with that?
It does. And I think it I don't think it's not worth spending time on just to see this up and down that happens where Paul is very close to these people, maybe closer than he is to anybody else, depending on how you read the tone of his letters. But he certainly, I mean, he spent over a year living with them. You don't do that and not get to know people pretty well. And then he basically tells them, hey, I'm going to do this. And then he doesn't do it. Right? I'm going to come visit you. And he doesn't come visit. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, this conflict just erupts. And there were other things, I think, other spiritual things involved in this conflict. But at the same time, it was kind of about non-essential things. And so Paul has to go to great trouble to deal with this. In the midst of all of this, you get all the issues that 1 Corinthians does deal with. There are these spiritual conflicts taking place, significant immoralities being done on a number of levels. There's a loss of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper to some extent, if not entirely. So all that's going on. And in the midst of that, the way that his antagonists go after him is by questioning his identity, right? They question his apostleship. They question whether or not he is in fact authorized to do what he is doing. And so while, yes, by this point, having sent Timothy to them directly to deal with them and then gotten a report back from them, and so things are getting better, he still very much is concerned with establishing that none of this is actually about Paul. Like, if Paul the guy didn't visit you, like, boo-hoo for us, but Paul the apostle has words you've been given that you should treat as significantly more important than his, you know, having coffee with you that we missed a couple years ago. And that is, I think, very much at the heart of what he's going to be saying today when he says, I hope it is known also to you how we are or what we are known to God. And in that, what the apostles are. Now, that's going to imply or get to what Christians are and our identity in Christ, but we only have that by virtue of the words the apostles were given to give us. So as complex as the narrative might be, I think it's pretty important. And I think it also has a little tangent opportunity to at least recognize that the church has never really been without conflict. You know, he plants the church, he walks away, and there's conflict. So sometimes people today say, well, why is the church not this way? Why is the church not that way? Well, the church has always been this way, right? Which is not the way we think it ought to be. We are still a bunch of sinners walking by faith, not by sight, resting only on words of promise. And yeah, that does regenerate us. Yeah, that does give us faith. It does give us hope. It does change how we behave, but it doesn't make us perfect. And so we should expect, really, conflict in the church and prepare our hearts and minds to deal with that conflict according to the Word of God, and in a Christian way. Any thoughts about that?
Yeah, and it's pretty relevant, I think, for us also as we start to come up to convention, you know, because having attended a national convention at the last one, I know that there are a lot of times really hard feelings between people that maybe hold some differing points of view. There's some weird feelings when it comes to election of synodical officers and the like. And then a lot of times people will elect people to office and then be very upset with them because they didn't maybe get or do what they thought they were going to. And I think one of the things that, you know, we need to remember is very much that, that the church has never been without conflict. And that doesn't mean that we should strive towards something better. We should. It doesn't mean that the people that we elect are irrelevant. They are relevant. But if you think that electing any particular person is going to fix the church, you are mistaken and potentially idolatrous. It's still an important event, and it's an important election. It's an important thing to do, but none of the people that we elect can fix sin, and sin is the problem. Jesus fixes that. That's why we worship him.
So, yes, I once heard a wise pastor say that people hate politics, but that's foolish. What they really mean when they say that is they hate sinners seeking power, right? But politics as a word comes from the Greek, polis, city, and it means to look after or to care for your city, to take care of your city. So anybody who hates taking care of their city is a fool, right? We need to take care of the city. But at the same time, anyone who thinks their city is heaven, right. or they're going to make it heaven, right? That we're going to build this tower to the sky. Well, you're also a fool. And so the issue when it comes to whether it's synodical politics or I think about conflict in the Christian congregation, which often occurs over local rights, that is how we've done it. We've always done it this way versus perhaps a new pastor, but not necessarily, perhaps a new generation. Perhaps the church body has a new hymnal. You know, any number of little things. Everything from where things get put away in the kitchen, you know, whose cupboards these are, all the way up to, you know, do we reverence the altar before the Lord's Supper, those kinds of things. Conflict can arise over all of this. And the kind of key, I think, or not key, but something that we see from the way that Paul handles this, even though we don't have all of his letters, but from whatever the first letter was to 1 Corinthians to whatever the second letter was to 2 Corinthians and the bit that's referenced by all that, the tact that he takes is one of patient endurance and quietly but directly teaching, right? So that he doesn't go to war, he goes to win his brother back. And we see that still here now, right, in today's verse. We persuade others. In fact, this isn't really, I mentioned it being a mission verse earlier, but I'm not sure that's really contextually what he's not talking about converting people. Now, we should convert people. I'm not against mission. But what he's talking about to some extent here is persuading you, who are already Christians, to come around to the fullness, to the right truth, right? The complete truth, to continue learning or to cease falling into the conflict that doesn't matter. And that persuading of others, seeking the good of the other, is pretty much, I don't know what to say, missing. But when we complain about politics, that's what we're missing a little bit there, right? We're missing that care of the other in what we're doing for the good of the city.
Right. And, you know, and you mentioned things like where we put things away in the kitchen. But legitimately, I've had people leave the church because we didn't put salt and pepper shakers on the table for potlucks or something.
Right. I wasn't kidding.
Right. And it's not a thing where I'm trying to make fun, because there's hurt and there's loss there. Like, why are you gone because of that? And then the goal is not to like you said, to beat them up or to hammer them, you know, necessarily to make fun, but to win them back if at all possible, and to try to, you know, to grow into a relationship that's maybe built on Christ instead of these other traditions. And there's a lot that goes into that. I think sometimes we oversimplify people's motivations. We say, oh, well, they just care about salt and pepper shakers. But really what they care about is the church feeling like home. And then there's things that change and they're afraid that it's not going to feel like home. There's just a lot that goes into it. And that's perhaps being charitable. But like you said, the point is reconciliation. And at the end of this chapter, that's what Paul's going to be talking about, is this ministry of reconciliation. But again, that's for next week's kind of thing. Somebody once said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And while sometimes that's true, you know, you can be a good theologian without being a good pastor. You can't be a good pastor without being a good theologian. And what Paul brings this back to in a very tactful way is that the thing we should care about most is what he's preaching. Is the word that he brings to you authentic? Is it actually God's word? And if it is, then why do you care so much about all of the other things? Not that you shouldn't care at all, but why do you care so much?
And yet we all do too. It is idolatry, and I'll call it that, but I'll also acknowledge I have my own, right? I got my idols buried in the tent, and I'm not talking about sin at this point. I'm talking about good things I want for the church, yeah. So we all have that there. What Paul is writing to persuade us of is that there is something better, that there is something more that we share in Christ, in this treasure that we have in jars of clay. So the more that we can see that the salt and pepper shakers and the office of president, wherever it's elected, is a jar of clay, as opposed to this grander treasure that we have, which is the Spirit's deposit of faith that Christ is risen from the dead, that this death and resurrection is our justification, and that he is going to return to bring sight to this faith so that we endure now, looking forward to what we will be. I can't help but say something about that that line you threw out. You know, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, there is a little worldly wisdom in that. Like, it's true that if you don't like people and you're rude to them, they're not going to listen to you. This is true. This is just kind of human nature. But it's also like the worst side of politics. A great politician, so far as one who's really able to manipulate the system, is the guy who's able to convince you that he cares. And so you trust him no matter what he does, right? And so that's bad. So it's not like that line is untrue, but it's not like it's the wisdom of God either, right? All of us, Paul's seeking to persuade others. He's seeking to be winsome. He's not wanting to be a jerk. But that doesn't mean that he's seeking to be liked so that you'll agree with him, which is the other side of it, right? And so the tension between those things. Feel free to respond to that if you like, or we can shift toward then in the text itself, this bit about the fear of the Lord. So again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, right? And this has to do with a little bit, I would think, yesterday's text about knowing there is an impending judgment day. The results of that judgment day being good, right? Mercy at the mercy seat, but that hardly removes the fear, although a lot of people often try. So what do you think?
Yeah, I think that a lot of people are uncomfortable with the idea that we should fear the Lord, which I think really just speaks to maybe how much we've failed to memorize our catechism. But, you know, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is not a bad thing. It doesn't mean that God's a bad God. It just means that he's not safe, you know. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I think that really that takes on two different sort of aspects. And these aspects coincide with the law and gospel that we hear from God's word. We do fear the Lord, and we fear him on account of his righteous wrath and his judgment against our sins. And that's normally the first thing we think about when we think about fear of the Lord. And that does go well with yesterday's passage about standing before the judgment seat and giving an account for our deeds. But even though we're not going to, you know, reteach that verse here, because we did it last week or yesterday, I do think that there was a really fruitful discussion about that and how we might understand what that means to stand before the judgment seat. And when we take that out of context, it's kind of a difficult passage for those who believe in grace alone and faith alone. But again, to all of that, if you didn't hear yesterday's broadcast, you can go online and find it at kfu.org and use the search box, search for Sharper Iron. It should bring that up. So we do fear the Lord, and we fear the Lord on account of the law and account of our sins in light of the law, because the purpose of the law is to terrify our conscience, right? To remove the security that we feel in our sins and on account of our sinful nature, and then to bring us to repentance that those sins may be forgiven in the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. And so this type of fear of the Lord, that's both the first and second function of the law on our hearts and on our sinful nature, right? Those are the curb and the mirror. So again, the law of God, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with how the law functions on our hearts and our sinful nature, the law of God and the threat of punishment, namely death and hell, it provides a curb to some of our most evil inclinations, our most selfish and sinful inclinations, where perhaps love itself might fail to motivate us to good works. And so in essence, it's kind of like, hey, if you're not going to do the right thing for love of your neighbor, at least I can threaten you out of doing the worst things if you have any love for yourself, right? And then in addition to that, the law acts in this other way as kind of a mirror to show us how we've sinned, how we've failed and fallen short of the glory of God, so that we might not be self-righteous and stand before God with our own works, offering those up as if they're going to help us, so that we wouldn't become self-righteous in our sins and embrace those very things that separate us from God and those things for which we deserve death and hell. So again, we are terrified at what we see when we look in the mirror, because we know that it means that we're so sinful. And we know what that sinfulness means. It means eternal condemnation. So long explanation there for one of the most first and easiest ways to see why we would fear the Lord.
For me, a little bit, though, too, so maybe not. I thought I saw this in your notes, and I want to give you the chance to hit it before I do. The fear of the Lord is a result of forgiveness as well as a result of wrath. And it's the sinner who fears the wrath, right? The saint or the angel, the good angel, does not fear God's wrath, for he has no need. Right? Instead, he fears the Lord out of love for the Lord, out of acknowledgement of him. And this is where, to some extent, we can't really understand this by itself, because we always have the wrath hanging over our sinful condition. And yet, it's what we are given to believe, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that we should fear and love God so that we trust him in all things, right? So there is a place at which with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Now maybe I've heard people have different takes on that verse, but I don't know how to read that verse without it saying that before I can truly fear the Lord in the right way, in the faithful way, I need to be forgiven first. Forgiveness comes, then comes that faith, which is the fear of the Lord. So I guess I did just take it before you did. So
I think that's right. And I think that's okay. Cause we did say that there were two aspects to it, you know, that kind of go with law and gospel. And, you know, building off of something that you said yesterday, you had said that, sometimes we're too quick to jump to the gospel, right? Too quick to give people Jesus. We should let the law do its work or whatever, you know, but I think that you're right. It does move us to that forgiveness. But I think that the reason that, because otherwise, I mean, why would you say that forgiveness causes fear, though? I mean, that seems to be kind of an inconsistency. And I think that that the law and the gospel are not opposed to one another. The law is there to drive us to the gospel. They're meant to work together. And it the law creates that longing, that desperation for the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins. And you don't have that without the law. And when you look at the Lord and his forgiveness, maybe because of our sinful nature, because we're not the good angels, like you said, God's just not he's not a safe God. If you ever feel completely safe and comfortable around God, at least in this life, then maybe you're not taking him seriously enough, right? And I think that we see this a lot in our culture in particular, because we kind of get this idea that our God is kind of a just do the best you can sort of God, as opposed to a be holy and perfect as the Lord your God is holy and perfect kind of God. You know, but our God's the same God who flooded the earth, killing everybody except eight people. He's the same God that killed the firstborn of Egypt, right? He's the same God that sentenced a generation of Israelites to die wandering in the wilderness. He's the same God who commanded every man, woman, and child and beast to be killed in the conquest of Canaan. I mean, even in the New Testament, right? He strikes down people dead for lying in the book of Acts. So I think it's great that we trust in the Lord's mercy. That's important, right? But when the Lord says, gather to receive my forgiveness, and you're like, hey, my kid's got a soccer game, I'll catch you next time. It's like, are you serious right now? God once killed a dude that touched the ark trying to keep it from falling. No conversation, just dead. So yeah, blow him off for your fourth grade sporting event and see how that goes, you know? I mean, now, does that mean that you're going to go to hell for blowing off church? Well, you know, did the people who had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their rebellion all go to hell? No, I don't believe that. But hey, if you want to spend 40 years trouncing about as a nomad, then, you know, be my guest. There's this wonderful line from C.S. Lewis and his The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Where one of the children is going to meet Aslan the king, who's a lion in this story, and she asks the person taking her, hey, is it safe to meet with a lion? And the person laughs and says, safe. Who said anything about safe? Of course it's not safe. He's a lion. But he is good. He's the king. And this is an allegory for Jesus, right? The Lion of Judah, who is the only true God, and you are a sinner. Of course he's not safe. Stop acting like God is safe. But he is good. You know, and then that, I think, brings us around to what you were talking about with you know, we fear the Lord because of forgiveness. You know? So, and that comes out of Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And again, while that seems like an odd sort of thing, why would you fear God if he gives you forgiveness? You fear God because he's the only one that can give forgiveness. And if he was to refuse you, for whatever reason, there would be no hope. You are completely and totally at his mercy, and it is a terrifying position to be in, as we talked about yesterday, especially if you have any kind of uncertainty whatsoever about what he's going to say. Does that make sense?
It does. We're going to pick it up right there on the other side of this break. I do got to say, I got one disagreement. It wasn't a person that said Aslan is not safe and good. It was a beaver. But that's all right. We'll let that one slip. Sharper Iron, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. For the last 40 years, LCEF has had the humble privilege of supporting the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. As we celebrate this milestone in the life of our organization, I wanted to take a moment to recognize all the individuals, congregations, schools, and organizations who serve to fulfill the mission of making the love of Christ known to our communities and the world. We look forward to another 40 years of partnership. Visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
For some time on Rumination Thursdays with Wes Reimnitz, we've talked about why young people are leaving the church. On the next broadcast, though, we're going to talk about that some are leaving the church because of what is being taught in the church, not just because they don't hear law and gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance Worldwide KFUO. Coming up on the next Moments of Assurance weekend program, I'll share thoughts about Romans 8:28, where St. Paul writes, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose." You'll be helped as you tune in this weekend at 7:45 a.m. Central, Saturday and Sunday mornings. You're on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
4 years on Sunday mornings, Worldwide KFUO has been broadcasting live worship services for those unable to attend worship or for those who enjoy hearing God's Word. This Sunday, our 8 a.m. worship comes from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, with presiding pastor Reverend John Schenk. Our 10:45 worship comes from Village Lutheran Church in Clayton, Missouri, with presiding pastor Reverend Kevin Golden. Join us on Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
So we left off talking about the fear of the Lord and recognizing that the fear of the Lord is rightly for us sinners something that has to do with his wrath and his eternal judgment against our sinful condition. Our sinful condition is not merely some sort of pie in the sky, we're just not quite good enough thing. It is that we are indeed evil. So when, as Pastor Linnell mentioned before, when God flooded the entire world and killed everybody except for 8 people, when he had the Canaanites slaughtered by the Israelites, when he sent the Israelites into the wilderness so that they all died there, this wasn't God being a jerk. This wasn't some old, mean Old Testament God who didn't understand things. This was right. This was good. This is what we all deserve. You think we deserve it better now. We deserve it worse now. He is withholding his wrath, right? So that's the first reason we should fear him, is so we should acknowledge, even if we don't feel it, even if we don't see it, we should believe we are that evil and we do deserve it. On the other side, that's where we just kind of got to, there's this other edge to the fear of the Lord, an edge in which even though he is not safe, we know that he is good. And so even though we deserve what he has done and does do to the sinful world, even though we deserve the fires of hell, which he's going to do for the devil and all his angels and all humans who go with him, follow him, We have been promised something else, and that something else in the forgiveness of sins has another fear that comes with it, something which sees the goodness of God behind all of us and hungers for it, longs for it, submits to it, and rightly fears it. Now, whether or not we can actually understand this, whether or not we are capable of fully recognizing this in our present state, it is one thing, but I don't know. But what we can do is we can believe it. We can believe that it is true. And that is, in that regard, faith is what the fear of the Lord is all about. Again, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm talking with Pastor Sean Linnell this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, he says. But what we are is known to God. Another sentence here, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're going to get to that, but we're going to pick up and finish up on the fear of the Lord because you are forgiven. You mentioned the psalm there, Pastor Linnell. You want to pick it up right there a little bit?
Yeah, and the idea that we would fear the Lord because of forgiveness, again, that seems like an odd thing to people because that forgiveness would be cause not to fear. But it's precisely because he is the only place from which you can get that forgiveness that we are a bit fearful. It's easy to see in terms of an anxiety or an anticipation, but the word here really does mean fear. That Paul uses phobon. It's not reverence or awe. It's the word used of the disciples when Jesus, shows that the wind and the sea obey him, and then they suspect that, Jesus just might be the creator of the universe chilling in the boat with them. Paul uses, and the Bible uses that word also for fear of the Jews. It really does mean fear. And the Hebrew word that connects this fear with forgiveness is this yare, which I'm terrible at Hebrew, but it's this word, and this is the same word really that Adam uses to describe himself in the garden after eating from the tree, right? When he says, "I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked," and so this fear and connection to God makes a lot of sense because Jesus, when he shows up, what does he say to them? He says, "Fear not." When the angels show up to announce things, they usually say, "Fear not." And that "fear not" is a word of absolution, right? This forgiveness. We properly direct our fear to the one who can take away our fear, even as we confess our sins to the only one who can take away our sins. And that's why this line from Psalm 130 is included in our liturgy during confession absolution. Because if there was no hope for consolation, if there was no hope for forgiveness, then why would we be fearful at all, right? I mean, there's nothing you can do about it, so why bother being afraid? If there was some sort of asteroid that was coming to destroy the Earth and there's something I can do about it, then sure, right? I'm going to get on a rocket with Bruce Willis and Ben Affleck and we're going to go do something. But if there's nothing that I can do about it, I'm not going to lose my mind and huddle in fear. I'm going to go have a party. I'm going to have a picnic. I'm going to sing hymns with my kids. I'm going to chill out, you know?
Why not? But,
yeah, and so it's that sort of thing. And it's because we know this fear from both the perspective of law and gospel that we go to persuade others. When I was looking at this, I almost didn't want to include both law and gospel in this explanation. I really just wanted to include the gospel. But again, our conversation yesterday about moving away from the law persuaded me. But it says we persuaded others. And I think this is talking a little bit about bringing others to faith. Certainly those who have strayed, bringing them back to it, right? It's not about persuading people through reason, though. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet we confess that the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. The law isn't what creates faith, and that's kind of why I wanted to leave that off a little bit. And I think that, going with our conversation a little bit yesterday, is perhaps one of the reasons that the law is almost absent in our evangelism programs, right? The gospel doesn't make sense without the law, but the law doesn't create faith. And in fact, apart from faith, the law's just noise. Why would anybody listen to you? Why would anybody listen to you tell them how terrible of a person they are for not following God's law if they don't believe in God? Or at least they don't believe in the same one that you do, right? But if we do understand persuade others is a little bit bigger than conversion, right, maybe a fuller sort of discipleship or bringing about to repentance, then we should include both law and gospel, and we should do that without reservation, because Paul certainly has no reservations in preaching the fullness of the law in his letters. It's just a difficult thing to do. The application of law and gospel is hard to get right, and it's only done right by the grace of God, who works not only on the part of the one speaking, but the one hearing. You know, I think that sometimes we take a look at somebody who seems defiant and we're like, oh, we need to hit them with the law some more. But they are crushed. They are. And the only reason they're being defiant and fighting is because they don't know that they have another option, you know, or they've forgotten about the hope of the gospel. They're trying to protect themselves rather than fall into the hands of the Lord, to steal a phrase from King David. So, you know, I think those things go together, and that, at least from my perspective, kind of sums up what fear of the Lord is and law and gospel and how that works into persuading others and the like. What do you think?
I think that when Luther says it is the highest art, he's not talking about the dogmatic approach to having law and gospel in a textbook. He's talking about knowing what a particular individual needs to hear at any given time. And he's also talking about applying it to yourself, which is darn near impossible. So, yes, we can't go into conversations with other Christians, with non-Christians, thinking that we have some sort of program or tactic or paradigm or bullet point list of things that we say, and it's always going to work. Nor can we go in thinking that we're some sort of magisterial ultimate thinkers who are going to convince them by the genius of what we've studied. All of that is the same idolatry we were talking about earlier, where we're putting our trust in ourselves. What we can do is be the mouthouse of the scriptures, where we do not refrain from repeating what the scriptures say, and we just say it over and over again. And that goes for all of the scriptures. That goes for the law which condemns, which is what you said before, you know, there is a judgment day coming, and you're going to be judged according to your works. That goes for the law which condemns, but not by saying it condemns you, but simply is the wisdom of knowing how the world works and speaking about it, saying that, that murder is wrong and lying is wrong and telling the truth is good and helping your neighbor is good. That's a law that needs to be spoken more often as well, and not only when we're dealing with political, you know, opponents on Twitter. There was a huge, awful abortion thing that happened in New York yesterday, so that's why that's in my head. So you need to speak both of those things, and we need to speak about the forgiveness of sins, that we are under grace, that grace is the distinction. The thing that people are so afraid of is actually the grace, and that we should boast in it all the more. And with that, though, we should, it's not just this idea of grace in general, it's grace particular in the cross of Jesus. So the death of the man Jesus 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, nailed to a tree, and the empty tomb 3 days later as historical fact that changes the world. All of these things, our mouths are given to speak, and I don't think that we should get in the business of trying to figure out too much when we should speak which one. We should speak all of them whenever we have opportunity. This word should be what's on our minds and in our hearts and in our lips, so that in one sense, it's all that we know. I'm not saying you're not going to know how to do your job or your vocation. If you got to figure out how to learn how to type on a keyboard, teach your kids to type on keyboards. It'll help them, right? But underneath that, at a much more core and eternally human level for you and for your family and for your community, is knowing these words of God and repeating them, confessing them, not ad nauseum in the sense where that you don't know what they mean, right? You're not just mindlessly babbling them, but ad nauseum in the sense that they would never leave you nor forsake you, that you would bind them to your heart, write them on the tablet of your heart, bind them like a chain around your neck, that kind of language. The whole counsel of God and the mouthouse of the church, Christians, being given to speak this, that is how persuasion happens. Now, Paul does say, though, and this is, I think, pretty key that we don't want to forget this, he does say, we persuade others. So there is an effort that's going on here. But then that's also where I got to ask a little bit, how much does this next segment have to do with that? What we are is known to God. Who's the we and the we persuade? It has been, in this book, Paul and the apostles. There are times where there's some overlap, and there's not much that's said of the apostles that doesn't eventually apply to Christians. But you don't always want to take everything that Paul has told about himself personally and apply it to yourself, right? It doesn't always really quite work that way. And so that's what we got going on here, I think, a little bit. What we are is known to God. But let's just move into that bit of the text, and maybe you have a different viewpoint on that. What's he getting at? What we are is known to God.
I think you're exactly right that Paul is talking here specifically about himself and his partners in the ministry, because their vocation, their apostleship has been called into question, right? He's He's referencing his own apostleship, his own ministry, and he knows that God knows he's legit. He hopes that the Corinthians now know this and that there's not any conflict, but Paul is not deterred by his detractors, by those who claim other things. Because, again, he's here proclaiming not for his own sake, really, not because of any of the reasons that he's been accused of doing so. He's not doing it for greed or for lust for power or anything else. He's doing it because he knows the fear of the Lord. He knows the full counsel of God. And he's not only been tasked to bring that to others, but desperately wants to bring that to others. And so that's really what Paul cares about here. And so he does. He sort of dismisses the whole thing with, you know, well, but what we are is known to God, so it doesn't really matter what you think about me. So Paul is very much talking about himself, and he's talking about his partners in the ministry. But I think his attitude does provide, if not, a proscriptive lesson, a very descriptive lesson for us. So in the Bible, you'll see two kinds of things, right? You'll see the Bible tell you very specifically to do or to be this, and then you'll see examples for how to be. I think this is more on the example side of things. He's not telling you that you need to be this, but I don't think that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take a lesson from it. We shouldn't necessarily care how other people view us when we're proclaiming the word of God rightly, both law and gospel, to the world. You're going to get a lot of hate from the world, right? Jesus says this in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And you actually brought this up, so I don't feel so bad bringing this up. But, you know, last weekend was the March for Life rally in Washington, D.C. Mm. And it's an amazing sort of an event. And I really do hope to be able to go. And some estimates put the number of people that turned out for this thing, mind you, in the middle of January, at 600,000 people. 600,000 people who turned out for an event. And this isn't a religious event, right? But it is impossible to separate the faith that we have and the witness of so many and how that relates to this event. You know, the March for Life, the Lutherans for Life, it's not a law-based enterprise either. It's not something where we're out, you know, just shouting abortion is wrong and trying to beat people up. This is first article gifts, right? That life is a gift from God, which begins at conception. It's also, and I think a lot of people forget about the importance of this, it's also, at least from our perspective, a second article event, a gospel event, because there is forgiveness and healing from Christ and support from the church for those who have had abortions and are hurting because of their decisions. So it's not an anti-abortion rally. It really is a pro-life rally. So with such an amazing event, so many, you know, thousands and thousands of people and such a series, how much coverage of those 600,000 people did you see on the national news?
Almost nothing.
Like, right. ABC, NBC, and CBS did a combined 2 minutes and 6 seconds. And I'll let you guess whether that coverage was of a positive or a negative persuasion. Right. It was negative. Right. It was, look at how many people gathered to take away the right of a woman to her own uterus. We don't care about your uterus. That's not what men are usually interested in. The reason that we care is because there's another human being inside of it. But does any of that matter? Well, it matters in that our country is obviously in real trouble. Does it matter for you as a Christian that our culture has become so hostile to God's word that a Christian school who upholds basic Christian values is labeled as discriminatory and trans/homophobic? No. No, it doesn't. You know, I mean, and by the way, these are basic truths that should fall under natural law, let alone revealed law about men and women and life and marriage. And they're not hateful or bigoted or anything phobic. But, you know, when you're standing on God's word, both law and gospel, then what you are is known to God. And it's also known to the rest of the unbelieving world. That's why they hate you, regardless of what reason that they give you, regardless of what they call you.
Right. So the key there is to recognize that as a Christian standing on the truth, you should not be surprised when the world doesn't like it very much. I will say, though, this is kind of important, though. We should not be surprised when the pagans kill their babies either. Right. So this is not new to American culture. It was Christianity that stopped Roman culture from killing their babies. You go back to the Old Testament. We talked about the Canaanites being slaughtered by the Israelites. Well, you know why? It's because they were killing their babies. And God just said, enough of that. You guys, now that you're burning them alive after they're being born, we're going to stop this one, right? We'll put an end to it, which brings you to the New York thing, right? It's partial birth, that you can inject the kid with poison right before he's going to be brought out of the birth canal and give birth to a stillborn, a murdered baby, and the people are cheering, right? The House of Representatives for the state or whatever it was that made this vote, they're cheering. You know, what terrifies me most is not the surprise at the evil of mankind. It's like, wow, when's God going to step in and do something about this, because he might just do that. On the other side of this, with the March for Life, which is amazing, and you should go if you get a chance. I've been there twice. It's stunning. It's humiliating. In fact, you feel so small, and like you wonder why am I not more concerned about this more often? But I want to emphasize that humiliation. You said 600,000 people. When I was there, I met atheists marching for life. I met Buddhists marching for life. But you know who the vast majority of that 600,000 people are? They're Roman Catholics. Vast majority. Lutherans, I think we might be doing better now that we've built up a couple of years where we're taking groups. But generally, we got a couple hundred people there. A couple hundred. Yeah, it's like, why is this not on our radar? And I don't know. Why is this not a bigger deal to us than it should be? On the other hand, we're not going to stop the pagans from being pagans. So there's that. But we do need to be the mouthhouse that confesses to the world what truth really is. And so as a Christian, we're not really free to stop saying, hey, government, murder's wrong. Hey, government, you should stop killing babies. Hey, government, this is not the same thing as affordable housing, right? It's a slightly different issue than that. And now we're off on this tangent here. Maybe bringing it back to a little bit, the persuasion of the conscience is so much a key in this, right? You can't just walk up to somebody and shout, it's murder, and like they're not going to hear you. There is a need for apologetic. There is a need for compassion. And as you said, there is a need for forgiveness. It has to be clear that a person who has had an abortion or 10 is forgiven. A person who – the people who voted to kill babies yesterday, they are died for by Jesus Christ on the cross. That vote is why Jesus died. He died to pay for it, to take it away, to absolve it. So that message also has to be there as well. We got a little over 5 minutes left here, so we can keep going in this direction if you like. I do want to kind of mention this. You know, Paul, at the end of verse 11, he says, I hope it is known. This is what he is as an apostle. I hope what I am as an apostle is known to your conscience. And this brings us back to, like, what is the purpose of that apostolic ministry? Why were these men sent with certain authorities? It's for the sake of our consciences to be unleashed by their keys that they were given, right? The keys which forgive sins, the very thing I was just talking about. And that to this day, that office of the keys remains in the church and is exercised by these guys we call pastors for the sake of conscience. Why is the pastor there? For conscience. Why is the pulpit there? For conscience. Why do we open scripture and seek law and gospel? For conscience, because that is the organ of faith. So we can go in that direction. I know you had one more bit of notes too that we haven't quite gotten to, and I'm trying to scroll to it really fast to find it.
You're right. And it's not just, you know, for our own sake. You know, we say something like, well, if the world is so hostile to us and we know what the truth is, then why don't we just disengage and then we can save ourselves from all of the hardship, right? They're going to go do whatever they're going to do. You know, I honestly don't give much thought about what happens halfway across the world. So why do I care? Well, I care because it's not all about me. And that's part of what Paul's saying here, is that he's not doing this to prove a point about himself. He's here because he loves you. And what he hopes most of all is that you would come to know him as God knows him, the one who's been sent to bring you the truth. Not because Paul cares that his position is acknowledged, but that Paul cares that the truth is acknowledged. Paul says, I hope it is known also to your conscience. So Paul knows who he is, and he knows what he preaches. He knows that his apostleship is legit. It doesn't matter what anybody else says but God. However, Paul still hopes and prays that others will acknowledge what he already knows to be the truth for their sake. And so the line, also to your conscience, that makes me think of like 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter writes, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal of God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus." It's also one of the reasons why I wanted to lean so heavily on the gospel focus for the fear of the Lord. Yet still, both law and gospel have an effect on the conscience. Paul would, and he's very effective at terrorizing the conscience with his letters in the law, almost as effective as he is in salving the conscience with the gospel. And I do think that Paul's intent here really is to say that he hopes that they are fully convinced that he is the rightful teacher of God's word, and that nobody feels like things were or are still unresolved in their conflict. Yet again, Paul's ministry is not for his own sake, but it's for the proclamation of the word, that those who hear it might be brought to faith. So the word of God, both law and gospel, they do have as their aim reconciliation with God, right? Our goal in proclaiming God's word isn't simply to be right, although it's nice to be right. Rather, it is that those who hear the word might believe, and that by believing in Jesus, they might be reconciled to God. For the whole world is reconciled already through him who has made atonement for our sins. This atonement and reconciliation has a profound effect on our conscience and on our eternal state. But again, that's what the rest of chapter 5 is about, so I'm gonna let the guests next week talk about that.
Pastor Sean Linnell is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. We're talking this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, which reads like this. Where'd it go? "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience." What are we? What are we? We are Christians. We are those bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ the crucified. What is Paul? What is Pastor Linnell and Pastor Fisk? Christians who have been told, commissioned to say that loudly so that you believe it, so that you say it loudly too, for the sake of the growth of your faith and life, that you would always know that you are covered by grace, absolved in his goodness, wakened to a fear that understands, yes, judgment day is coming, and an even greater fear, a fear by faith alone that knows that in forgiveness, resurrection is coming, eternal life is coming for you too, so that we would speak for life, for hope, for everything in the entire world to be knowing that Jesus is Lord for the good of your conscience. You're listening to Sharp Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. The day is coming soon, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.